Gospel of John, chapter number 9. John's Gospel and chapter number 9. What about that song that said, I get to walk with the one who walked on waters? Yeah. Isn't that's pretty awesome, isn't it? Yep. The God that created this universe, that spoke it into existence, the one that died for our sins, he is our constant companion, our sticky friend, who said he'll stick closer than a brother. Amen? Yeah. That's good. What about that? That's the kind of God that we're serving. We praise the Lord. All right, John chapter number 9. We'll stand and read verse 1 down through verse number 12. And hopefully it'll be a blessing to you and a help to you. We'll get it up on the screen here in a minute. We've got plenty of volume. What about that? That's in case you're still a little bit asleep. We'll wake you up with the volume. Amen. All right, John chapter number 9. Verse number 1, and Jesus passed by, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that's the same thing he said in chapter number 8. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. It is interesting that this act took a work of faith, he had to believe, and a work of action, he had to go. That's interesting. And the neighbors therefore, when they which had before had seen him that was blind said, Is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, This is he, and others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed my eyes, and said unto me, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, Where is he? And he said, I know not. Now leave your Bibles open, but we'll stop reading right there for the sake of time. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house and the opportunity to worship you. Lord, you are God on our best days and on our worst days. Lord, you are worthy of our praise, and we worship you for being in this house this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we try to preach. We are undeserving, but we petition heaven for help. Lord, be with us today. I pray if there's one unsaved, Lord, may this be the day that you get their attention. Arrest them this morning. Arrest their attention. May they hear from heaven today. And may today be the day they come to know you as Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. And amen. You can be seated. I was thinking this week as I was preparing this message about when I was in elementary school. When I was in elementary school, they taught us that most people have five senses. They have the sense of taste, smell, sight, hearing, and touch. I think I got that right. Those are the five, right? Those five senses. And I remember when I was in elementary school, I often wondered what it would be like to live without one of those senses. How many of you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever done like I have, and you have closed your eyes and tried to walk through your house? You ever done that? Try to figure out what it's like to maybe be without sight, or maybe to take your fingers and put them in your ears and figure out what it's like to be without hearing. In fact, this year has taught many people or displayed to them what it was like to be like without some of these senses. The other night we got a FaceTime call from Mallory, and most of you have seen on Facebook, her and Matt both are fighting the coronavirus. They're doing well. We appreciate your prayers. But she FaceTimed us the other night, Brother Lee, and she said, I've got bad news. And we said, baby, what is it? We thought it's something bad. She said, I've got bad news, awful news. And we said, well, what is it? She said, I can't taste my chips and dip anymore. And that's one of her favorite things in all the world.
But she was devastated. She had went to get chips and dip out of the pantry and she could not taste it. COVID had stole that from her. She's learning what it is to live without some of those senses. Well, in John chapter number 9, we are introduced to a man that has never been able to see. He was born without one of these senses. The scriptures tell us that he is blind and that he has been blind from his birth. In this chapter, Jesus will heal this man, and because he heals him on the Sabbath day, an uproar will take place in the city. Now, if you just casually read this chapter, read this text, you would read it as the healing of a blind man, and that is certainly in our text. And that's a good thought to walk away from. I'll say this, it is a good thought to realize Jesus heals this man that is not only blind but born blind, because the healing of a blind man was a messianic sign. Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison for his faith and for his stand for God? And John the Baptist sends word through his disciples to Jesus. He's a little shook up, a little afraid. He's about to lose his head. And John said, go ask him, is he the one? Is he the Messiah? Or should I seek for another? And there's a whole message right there that we won't get into. But when they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, John wants to know, are you truly the Messiah or not? Jesus' response in Matthew 11, verse number 5 is this. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The very first sign, messianic sign, that Jesus gave to John, proving he was who he said he was, is that the blind are seeing. The healing of the blind man was proof positive that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, while the healing of the blind man is a good thought, there's an underlying theme that is as important or more important that I want you to see today. It is the question of who Jesus is. The whole story revolves around that question. The blind man will be asked by the Pharisees who it was that healed him. The crowd will debate who Jesus is. The parents of the blind man will be called, and they will be asked by the Pharisees what they think about Jesus. Jesus eventually will ask the man that was formerly blind at the end of the chapter what he thinks about him, who he thinks that he is. The theme of the whole chapter is, who is Jesus Christ? And I want to preach for a few minutes this morning on that thought. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? I want to give you four answers that are given in this passage quickly. If you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, Jesus the man. Jesus the man. Look at verse number 11. And he answered and said, this is the blind man, and he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received eyesight. The story opens, and as it does, we are introduced to a man that plays a prominent role in chapter number 9. Verse 1 tells us that he is a blind man and that he has been blind from his birth. Verse number 8 tells us that he is a beggar. Because of his condition, he was forced to live the life of a beggar. And unfortunately, in this day, when a person was born with a birth irregularity, oftentimes the life of a beggar was the only life that was available to them. This man did the only thing he could do. He was a beggar. And as Jesus is passing by, the scriptures tell us that he deliberately picks this man out from the crowd. He points him out, and he does a miracle in his life. I want you to notice a couple things this morning. Notice, first of all, the reckoning of the disciples in verse number 2. The Bible says in verse 2, and his disciples ask him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? When the disciples see this man and his condition, they immediately do what most of us are good at doing. They judge him. They want to know who is the guilty party in this situation. Who has sinned? this man or his parents. Their assumption is that this man was born blind because of the result of someone's sin. Jesus tells them that neither the parents had sinned nor the man had sinned causing this blindness, but rather that God would do a work in his life. And let me just put a pin in this before I move on. This man was not a guinea pig on the part of heaven. God did not force him into a bad situation so that he could do this miracle in his life, but rather Jesus is saying this. This man's blindness is not a result of sin, but God is going to use this bad situation and do a miracle in it. Can I say, just again moving along, that a lot of times bad things happen. Bad things happen in society, bad things happen in our world, bad things happen in our family and in our lives. And God doesn't bring all of those things about. But God can take bad things and do miraculous things with them. Amen? And that's what God's going to do in his life. He's going to take a bad situation and turn it into a miraculous situation. And I'll say as I move on, I'm glad God can take the ugly, bad, hurtful situations of our lives and do a miracle with them. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. But the disciples began to debate who it is that had sinned causing this blindness. Now, I'm going to say two things right here, and I hope they go over okay. Maybe you'll receive them. I hope you will. But I'm going to say them regardless. First of all, I would like to say that if we are not careful, we will look at the lost or we will look at the hurting through the eyes of judgment instead of the eyes of mercy. It is easy to see one hurting, see someone going through a difficult situation and immediately begin to judge or formulate reasons why this thing has happened in their lives. If we're not careful, we will see someone who is sick and we will say, oh, I wonder what they did. We will see a child that rebels and leaves home and we'll say, boy, I wonder what's going on inside of that household. We will see a marriage go through trouble or go through divorce and we'll begin to gossip about that husband and wife. We will see someone in financial difficulty and we'll say, boy, if they would just learn to manage their money better. Or we'll see a person go through a bout of depression and we'll say, boy, you know, if they were just stronger individuals, they'd pick themselves up by their bootstraps and just get over it. But what we'll do is we will see someone through the eyes of judgment instead of seeing them through the eyes of mercy. Now, here's the reality. When people go through things, we don't know the whole story. We don't know what they're dealing with, why they're going through it, and it's none of our business anyways. We ought to just learn to pray for them. Amen? The truth is this. This man had sinned. Is that going to surprise you? He had sinned. His parents had sinned. Do you know how I know that he had sinned and his parents had sinned? I know that because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner and we're all sinners. Therefore, these people were sinners. Yes, the answer is they had sinned. But what Jesus is wanting us to see is that the disciples saw him through the eyes of judgment. Wonder what happened to cause that. But Jesus didn't look at him that way. Jesus saw him through eyes of mercy. He didn't say, I wonder what caused it. He said, I wonder what I can do to help him get better. Amen. And may it be said of us that when we see someone struggling, we don't look at them through eyes of judgment. I wonder why. But may we look at them through the eyes of mercy and say, what can I do to help them? If we're not careful, we'll see people through the eyes of judgment instead of the eyes of mercy. Secondly, I'll say this. It's easier to judge somebody than it is to actually help somebody. It's easier to judge. The disciples were going to judge this man and judge his parents. Jesus was going to help him. I'm going to ask you two questions right here. Don't answer them out loud. We don't want to know the answer. But let me ask you this. When was the last time, honestly, in your heart, when was the last time you judged somebody that was hurting? Now, you don't answer that out loud. You answer it in your heart. When was the last time you judged somebody that was hurting? Question number two. When's the last time you tried to help somebody that was hurting? What I'm afraid the answer would be, if we did answer audibly, is that we've judged people a lot more recently than we tried to help people. It's easier to judge than it is to roll up your sleeves and help. But we must be more like Jesus than the judgmental disciples. Jesus is not looking at him through the eyes of judgment, but the eyes of mercy. And he's not trying to judge him, he's trying to help him. So what does Jesus do? He spits on the ground. He makes clay, puts the clay on the man's eyes, tells the man to go wash. The man goes and washes, and his eyes are miraculously open. I'm glad God sees us through the eyes of mercy and help instead of the eyes of judgment and condemnation. Amen. I see the reckoning of the disciples, but not only that, I see the response of the crowd in verse number 9 and verse number 10. And some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore said they unto him, "How were thine eyes opened?" The healing of the man gets the attention of the crowd. If you read this text, you'll discover that this man and probably his family were well known in the community. Therefore, when this man is able to see, people in the crowd start talking. And as they talk, they begin to debate who the man is and who the man is that did the miracle. The response of the man that was formerly blind in verse 11 is this. They said, "Who did this?" Here's his response, verse 11, "A man named Jesus." That's all that this man knows at this point. He knows that it was a man named Jesus. Now, he'll change his opinion in just a little bit, but for now, he's just a man named Jesus. I think this is where most of the world fits in when it comes to their opinion of Jesus Christ. If I was to ask, "Who is Jesus Christ?" the world would probably respond, "He is nothing more than a man." Every once in a while, something will happen and Jesus will get the attention of the crowd. Maybe there's a natural disaster. Maybe there's a terror attack. Maybe a miracle takes place. And we wonder how it happened. And maybe Jesus will grab the attention of the world for a moment. But after a few days, everything goes back to normal. And for most of the world, Jesus is nothing more than a story. He's a man. A man in history books. A man that people talk about. That is all he is to most of the world. If I was to ask the world, "Who is Jesus Christ?" he's a man we've heard about before. So who is Christ? Number one, Jesus the man. Who is Christ? Number two, Jesus the prophet. Jesus the prophet. Verse 16, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, 'This man is not God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day.' Others said, 'How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?' And there was a division among them. And they said unto the blind man again, 'What sayest thou of him that opened thine eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.'" Since the Pharisees were the religious rulers or custodians of religion in that day, it is not abnormal for them to begin to ask this question. When a miracle like this takes place, they had every right to ask what had happened and who had done it. If you read the story, however, you'll realize that the issue really isn't the miracle, the man that has been healed, but the real issue is the fact that the miracle has been done on the Sabbath day, according to verse number 14. At this point, the Pharisees have determined that they have to do everything they can to discredit Jesus and even do away with Jesus. And therefore, they began to push upon him in our chapter. This is how silly the Pharisees had got. The Bible tells us, Brother Scott, that when this man was blind, Jesus spit on the ground, made clay out of it. You can imagine the way that works. You spit on the dirt, you rub it around, turn it into clay, and you put it on the man's eyes, as gross as that sounds. And the Pharisees were so silly that they had determined the act of spitting on the ground, doing this and turning it into clay and putting it on the man's eyes, that was work. And he had worked on the Sabbath day. They didn't care about the man that was blind that could now see. They didn't care about the fact that this was a messianic prophecy fulfilled right before their eyes. All they cared about was the fact that you spit on the ground and turned it into clay, and that was work. So you broke the Sabbath day. How silly is that? Because of this, a fight breaks out among the Pharisees about Jesus. He can't be from God. He worked on the Sabbath day. And the other crowd said, how could he have done this if he wasn't God? And so what they do is in verse 17, they bring the blind man in again and they said, you testify, you tell us, who do you think he is? And the man says in verse number 17, verse 16, I think he's a prophet. We call the man in our story the blind man. But the reality is that the Pharisees are really the ones that are blind. They are spiritually blind. A miracle has obviously taken place and they choose to ignore it. These men are so willfully blind that they think the whole event, well, it's just a setup. It's just a setup. This is how far it goes in our text, and I'll move along. But they actually call for the parents of the man that was blind. And they begin to say crazy things like this. Is this really your son? Was he really born blind? Do you know why they're asking that question? They think that Jesus has set up an elaborate scheme and he took a blind man and swapped him out for somebody that could have seen the whole time, trying to explain this miracle. It was an elaborate setup. Jesus swapped people. And they're going to ask the parents, is this really your son? That is how spiritually blind these men are. They are not only spiritually blind, but they are willfully blind. Amen? Oh yes, I see the willful blindness of the Pharisees. They are choosing to be blind. I spent some time on this last week, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But there are many around us that are just as willfully blind as these Pharisees. There are people that live in this community that drive past our church all the time, and yet they try to live their lives like God doesn't exist. There are people that we work with and people in our families that we witness to. They see the role that Christ plays in our life, and yet they act like He is not real. There are people that listen to my messages as I preach on Sunday. It amazes me the number of people that listen to these sermons and that'll text me or message me and say, we heard your sermon. They will listen to my sermon either in person or online. That message will touch them, and yet they will try to shake it off and move on with their lives like nothing has ever happened. They are willfully living in spiritual blindness. There's a willful blindness of the Pharisees, but I see a bullying on the part of the Pharisees. Verse 22, and these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. When you read the story, there's an underlying fear that's taking place. It's in the life of the man that was formerly blind. It's in the life of his parents. The fear is that if they don't give the right answers, the Pharisees are going to put him out of the temple. To be put out of the temple means to lose your job, to lose your livelihood, to lose your family, to lose your friend, to probably lose your home. The list goes on and on. These people are honestly afraid of the Pharisees in our text. I believe that when the man was healed, he knew the one that did it was special. I believe that when the parents saw their son able to see, they knew a miracle had taken place in his life. There was no doubt about that. But it was going to take some courage for them to say what they really believed. Now here's the truth. To most of the world, Jesus is nothing but a man. But when Jesus begins to evolve, and that's what's happening in our text, when Jesus begins to evolve, and he's no longer just a man, but maybe there's something real about him, fear begins to set in. When God opens the eyes of someone to the gospel, it takes courage to proclaim what they are now able to see. It's not easy to walk down an aisle. It's not easy to confess that you need to pray. It's not easy to admit that you are lost. It is not easy to believe the truth and have faith. There's an underlying fear in the heart of man. And there are people that sit in services just like this all around the world. And they hold on to the pew until their knuckles turn white. Their heart beats fast in their chest. Their knees knock together. They perspirate. They are worried because they have realized that he is more than a man. There's something more about him. But they're afraid to admit what their eyes have been opened to. And you know what a lot of people do, unfortunately? They do the exact same thing that these parents did in our text. They refuse to confess what they know to be true. Fear robs them out of making a proclamation of faith for Jesus Christ. When they asked the parents, "Who is he?" They said, "We don't know. Ask our son." Talk about throwing somebody under the bus. "Don't ask us." And they refused to give an answer because of fear. Fear robs a lot of people out of a lot of spiritual things. Before and after salvation. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is a man at the beginning of our text, but he's evolving now. Jesus is a prophet. Number three, who is he? Jesus, the man of God. Not only Jesus the man, Jesus the prophet, Jesus is now the man of God. He's going to evolve one more time. Verse 31. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, he doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." When the Pharisees are not able to get the answer that they want out of the parents, they call the man before them one more time. This time they swear him under oath and force him to give a sworn statement. They've come to the conclusion Jesus is a sinner. That's the end of the debate. He's a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. Now they want to know what this man thinks. And I love his answer. In verse number 25, and we won't put it on the screen. I should have gave it to Brother Scott, but you can look at it in your Bible. In verse number 25, this is what the man says. "I'm not qualified to debate you on whether he's a sinner or not. All I know is this. A few minutes ago I couldn't see, and now I can. That's all I know. All I know is I was blind, but now I see." Can I call time out right here and just say something before I move on? Can I say that the greatest power that you have for Jesus Christ is your personal testimony? Instead of arguing about what you believe, it would be better for you just to live what you believe. Amen? Boy, we live in a day where everybody wants to argue about what they believe on Facebook, do they not? I'm about sick and tired of Facebook and people on it. We want to argue. How about just living it instead of arguing about it? Amen? It's easier. Yeah. Let's live it instead. If you're going to tell somebody a story, why don't you tell them your story? That's the most powerful testimony that you have. You say, "Well, I don't know how to witness to somebody." Just tell them what God did for you. You say, "I don't know how to share Christ with somebody." Just share what God's doing in your life right now. It's powerful. This man says, I can't debate you. All I know is that I was blind, but now I can see. He's not able to debate them, but there are a few things that he knows are true. He knows that he was blind and now he can see. When he doesn't give us an answer, they ask him for the fourth time, "Well, how did it happen?" And the man obviously is impatient. He's getting a little irritated. You can read it in the text. And he said, "I've already told you three times how it happened and you've not listened to me yet. What makes you think if I tell you one more time you're going to listen to me this time?" And that's probably the answer I would have gave too. If you didn't hear me the last three times, you're not going to hear me the next time I tell you. But here's what I do know. I do know that God does not hear sinners. I do know that God heard this man when he prayed. And I know this. God answered the prayer that he prayed and my eyes were open. And if God don't hear sinners, but God heard this man and God answered his prayer, then I guess I can rationalize he's a man sent from God. That's who he is. He's a man of God. Now, I don't know if you can see it or not, but something's going on in this man's heart. It is obvious that God is working in his life. It's interesting. I was thinking this week, the way that God works differently in all of our lives. This man was a blind man, and the scriptures tell us that Jesus spit on the ground and he made clay and put it on his eyes and told him to go wash. In another passage, he'll meet another blind man, and in that passage, he'll just spit in his eyes. He won't do the whole clay thing. He'll just spit in his eyes and give him sight. And then he'll meet another blind man, and he'll just command that his sight returns. But God deals with everybody differently. The night that I fell under conviction as a 14-year-old boy, February 23rd, 1993, the night I fell under conviction, I got saved. That very night, it just like that. I didn't put it off. I didn't run from it. But you know, the truth is that some people do run from it. Some people do resist it. So not everybody gets saved the first time the Holy Spirit deals with them. I grew up in a Christian environment as a family. In my younger years, we weren't in church, but we were around church. So I grew up with the Bible always close by. But not everybody grows up that way. Some people don't grow up with the Bible close by. Some people don't get to grow up in an environment where they hear about God or know about God. Some people have an easy time letting go of their sins and placing faith in Christ. Other people have a hard time with that. They struggle letting some things go. They struggle moving on from some things because their sins are deep and their sins are strong. The night I got saved, my family rejoiced with me. But some people, their family turns their backs on them and rejects them when they get saved. What I'm trying to say is this: God brings us from different places. And just because your experience and my experience aren't the same doesn't mean we both didn't have an experience. And just because you prayed this prayer and I prayed that prayer doesn't mean that we both didn't get saved. Just because this is the way I felt and you felt something else, maybe God was dealing with different things in our lives to get us to the same place. The same place was Calvary, where he could save us. But God is working on this man. God is bringing him to the place of salvation. And we'll see that finally. Number four, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Now, let me pause and say, this is the first time that this man has physically been able to see Jesus Christ. You understand that, right? There's been a lot of people asking him a lot of questions in our chapter. And now he said, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And he said, I'm not sure who he is. Point him out to me. Point out the man that healed me." And Jesus responds and said, and answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe?" Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." It's me. I'm the one that did the miracle. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. When the young man makes the declaration that Jesus is a man from God, the Jews cast him out. They are done with him, that he would not give them what they wanted, so they cast him out of the temple. Jesus, however, is not done with him. Jesus finds him and asks him the question, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" Now, there's some debate as to when it is that this man actually receives salvation. Can I say that I believe that the man receives salvation in verse number 38? In fact, I think it happened somewhere between verse 37 and verse 38. I think that's when it happened. A miracle took place in his life at the beginning of the chapter. But it's at the end of the chapter that he is presented with the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it is in the end of the chapter that he professes faith. Lord, I believe. And I believe he's saved somewhere between verse 37 and verse 38. Because I say it's in between the two, because in verse 37 he realized that this was the Messiah and his heart made a decision. And when his heart made the decision, it was done and over with, baby. He was saved. He was on his way to heaven. Before the words ever got out of his mouth in verse number 38, I believe something had already taken place in his heart. He said, I believe. Can I say that to believe the stories of Jesus is not enough for salvation? To believe that Jesus is a prophet sent from God is not enough for salvation. To believe that he is the man of God is not enough for salvation. If you're going to be saved, you are going to have to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him, that begotteth, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That is the same decision that every one of us has to make. Can I say to us this morning that Jesus has to be more than a man we hear about in Sunday school? Jesus has to be more than a man talked about in the Bible. Jesus has to be more than a man the preacher talks about on Sunday. He has to be more than somebody your family believes in. He has to be somebody that you believe in. You have to accept him as the Savior. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to bow our heads and maybe begin to pray. And I want to ask you a question. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he somebody that you've heard about, that others talk about? Or is he your Savior? Have you ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If you this morning can say in your heart, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he is the Savior. You've believed that. Then I want you to help me pray for maybe one that hasn't. But if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, and the Holy Spirit has been working on you and dealing with you, telling you that you need to be saved, if you feel like he's talking to you this morning, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just get up out of your pew and come down here to the front, and one of us will take a Bible and we'll pray with you and help you. Is there anybody like that?